This is Sunday, December 28th, first Sunday after Christmas, Feast of the Holy Innocents. We'll talk a little bit about that. Question about prophecy. Usually we think of prophecy merely as telling the future, but in the Old Testament, the context was much more of publicly speaking the Word of God. Who are those who are called to do so, especially to kings, to priests, and then to the whole people? So that's the main purpose of a prophet, is a mouthpiece for God. Now, there is elements of foretelling of the future that comes with that. And John, of course, has a great vision of a lot of different stuff. But as we'll discuss and discover, it's really three different sets of seven revelations, but all about the same thing, ultimately. And that is what Christ has already done through his death on the cross, and what will happen when he finally returns at the end. Okay, so it's really a simplified version of Revelation, not to oversimplify it, but it's all done in a way to communicate with Christians in an incognito type of way, because to avoid persecution by the authorities, and as Jesus often did, speaking in parables, so only those with proper faith would believe and understand. And he is, of course, the key, the cipher for all of that. So he, of course, is the key and cipher for Revelation, all that prophecy as well. So we can dive in a little bit more as we go along, but anything else, questions or comments? We'll get into the scripture readings for today, especially Matthew, I'm assuming. Matthew 2, story of the Magi and Herod and hunting for the Messiah, for the Christ. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the celebration of the day of Christmas, but also, Lord, for its season, the 12 days until Epiphany. We pray that you would bless us as we hear of different events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus, and how while he has come to win for us eternal life and salvation and reconciliation with the Father, that reign here upon the earth does bring disruption to the normal ways of sin and corruption here in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a right understanding of your presence here, how that impacts sin and death around us, and how we can proclaim that good news of the gospel to others, that they too may believe and see all of the things that are happening through the lens of faith. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you are with us, that you guide us through your word. We pray that you would do so now as we offer these prayers in the name of Jesus. All right, so this is the first Sunday after Christmas. Also, the 28th on the church year calendar is the day we recognize the Holy Innocents. I did not give it that name. I'm not sure why it's called holy. It can be a little confusing. We don't want to assume that because they were all killed as under the age of two, that automatically they were granted holy status. Or entrance into the kingdom of God. That's not a consistent or actual teaching in the Bible at all, that anybody under a certain age is automatically granted entrance into God's kingdom. What we do recognize with the day, though, is that there were innocent boys who had no clue what was going on that were sacrificed in the stead of Christ. And it comes as a result of Christ's presence here in the world and the desire for Herod to get rid of him for the sake of his own growth and his own kingdom. Okay, so again, so many things in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, serve as a small version of something bigger or something at large. So even Herod, right, in his attempt to get rid of Christ so he could maintain his position of power, reflects our own behaviors as sinners. Right? When sinners reject the Word of God, reject the teachings of Christ, it's so that we can hold on to our own ideas, our own semblances of power, and then we push Christ away. We really want nothing to do with him in our sin. Of course, by faith, those who are baptized, who do have faith, we realize that's the mistake, we repent of that, and we invite Christ back in by the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but those who do not have faith in Christ reject him, push him away. They don't want him intervening in their lives. They want to do things their own way. That is really what Herod is up to. That's what all the faithless in the Old Testament are up to as a microcosm for the whole world. So we get a glimpse of that here in the story of the visit of the Magi. This picks up, though, with verse 13. So we already have the Magi arriving in Jerusalem, and they are questioning about the new king of the Jews who has recently been born. And what is their basis for this questioning or this presentation to Jerusalem by the Magi?
They saw his star.
Yeah, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, what is that? Why does that mean anything? Did you have a star rise when you were born?
No.
Is anybody else? Typically not. Now, they may have a thought in the past that that did happen, especially with someone who was special, or maybe a son born to a king or something along those lines. Although, again, go back through the Old Testament, no real information on or any event like that before. You would think, oh, Solomon is born to King David. That would be something worthy of a new star in the sky, but no reference ever made to that. Okay, but there's something in their understanding, right, from the Magi's perspective, that when that star appeared, it's different. Okay, it stands out, and it must be leading to something else. And again, this would be seemingly out of nowhere. You could argue this is simply the revelation of God to them that would lead them to Israel. Okay, or if you go a little more of a reasonable route, okay, they would have something in their past that would connect the rising of this star in the western sky to them and the birth of the King of the Jews. Okay, so if you go that route, which is where I would tend to go, okay, what would that reason be? What would they have in their past, the Magi, that would lead them to Jerusalem, to Israel, with the appearance of a new star?
Well, Daniel was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's Mahaloy, in his court, and they had, whenever the Jews were there, they brought their holy scriptures with the whole scroll with them. So these people,
were
descendants of that, and they had it.
Yeah. So we go back, and again, we don't know exactly where the Magi came from. Okay, we make some assumptions here that they're connected with the same type of council that was around the king in the book of Daniel that does reference sorcerers and astrologers, those like the Magi. Okay, so that would be a pretty good guess that that's where they are coming from, is from the Babylonian area around the Fertile Crescent from Israel. So it would take them some time to get there too. Okay, but because Daniel and the Judeans were enslaved there or in captivity there in Babylon, they would likely, all the Babylonians could come in contact with the scriptures from the Jewish people, okay, from the Hebrew people. Okay, and they're not opposed to that. Certain people are always interested in information, right? We have those in our societies, those in our communities who want to know as much as possible about everything that is around them, right? Coming into the world through the U of I, right? How much can we learn from the international population that comes here because of the school that is in our midst, right? We can learn a lot of different things. There's going to be people who really want to know that information, right? And so the Magi would be considered part of that group. What kind of information can they glean? This also testifies a little bit to the thinking or the behaviors of the faithful people of God. Okay, typically, the Jewish community today, is it viewed as an evangelistic group of people? No. They're not out there knocking on doors or going into marketplaces trying to talk to people in order to win them over to the Jewish faith. It's not typically seen in that light. There may be some who do that, but that's not really their MO, their normal way of operating. Okay, so they're not out there trying to win people over to their faith. Right? But the Old Testament people who do believe in the true Messiah, the faithful promises that God has given in the Old Testament, would, you would think, like us as Christians today, want to share that good news with others. Okay, so we got to change our thinking a little bit when we think of the Old Testament people as being walled off from the world, isolated, and not talking to anybody about the promises, that they would actually be opposite of that. Right? They are the receivers of the promises. They have the promised Christ coming into the world through them to win salvation for everyone. They want people to know that. Right? They would share that news with whoever was brought into their midst, or if they go out into the communities, they would do that as well, those who are the faithful of God's promises. Okay, so we have that concept of sharing that word. Daniel, the Judeans, even in exile, they could not keep their faith quiet, even though they were told to worship false gods, pray before a big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, or you would die as a consequence. Daniel couldn't do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't do it. Others would not do it as well. So the word of God was present there. The proclamation of the salvation that would come in the Messiah would be present there as well. Okay, so these magi, hearing those things, seeing a star in the west, would then have this conclusion. We've heard the prophecies. We know of maybe even Micah, right? Daniel may have shared about Micah's prophecy that Bethlehem would be the place of the birth of the Christ. Okay, or if it's the king of the Jews, descendant of Solomon, descendant of David, naturally he would be in Jerusalem, in Israel. Okay, maybe they were aware of even the promises, the prophecies we hear in 2 Samuel 7, right, where Solomon or David is told that his son will reign on his throne forever. Yeah, I would think that would be something as a faithful Israelite you would remember and share as often as you could. Hey, even though all this is happening, we've got someone coming, a descendant of David, who will reign on the throne forever. People are going to laugh at that, right? Yeah, right, like that's going to happen. Look at your situation now, okay? Similar to Christianity today, right? We will one day be rulers over all the world, judging even the angels, as the scriptures say. And the outside world says, yeah, right. Okay, so that's the concept. That's the idea that the Magi would know the word, hear that word, see these things happening, and now they want to make a trek, something significant enough to make them pack up, leave, go to Israel, and arrive in Jerusalem to find out where he has been born. Okay, so they come into Jerusalem, and they go to the temple. Well, they start asking around, according to Matthew's gospel. And word finally gets to Herod in the palace that there are these men who are asking about this newborn king of the Jews. Okay, and so that then causes Herod some consternation because there's a threat to his throne. Okay, and then he gets the Magi to come to him, and he starts asking them, okay, what is this you are talking about? And they give him the information that they have, what they have discovered and what they have seen themselves. Herod discusses them with his own religious leaders, and they say, looking at the prophecy of Micah, that it will be Bethlehem. And so then Herod summons the wise men secretly and tells them, go down to Bethlehem, search diligently for him. I too want to worship him. Okay. And again, you can look it through Matthew's gospel, and if you hunt for this word, behold, it's going to appear several times in the first few chapters because it's a word that makes the reader pay attention and says, hey, things are going a certain way according to mankind, but God is about to intervene and change the direction of things. Okay, so Joseph was ready to divorce Mary quietly, but behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Right, look, pay attention. Something different is happening. God is intervening to save. So here we have the Magi being sent to Bethlehem. They're ready to go find Jesus, and they'll come back to Jerusalem, and they will tell Herod, hey, we found him. He's actually down here. You can go hunt for him in this location of Bethlehem. You two can go worship him. Maybe you'll bring Mary and Joseph and Jesus into the palace and give them a place to live, right? Because he is the coming king. Okay, that would be their thinking. Could be their thinking, right? And that's what Herod wants. Okay, or what he wants them to think. Okay, so they go down and they find Jesus, but it's not where they think he is. Yeah, Andy?
When Herod says that he too wants to worship them, he's tripping.
Yeah. Right, yeah. He doesn't really want to worship the king because he wants to find him and off him, right? As quickly as possible, as easily as possible. Okay, you get the inside information, these magi come back, he's actually in this location. You can send down your troops and silence them, right? Get rid of the king. Okay, then that would end the story. Be pretty sad. Get the story of Christmas, the birth of Christ, and then he dies a couple months later. Okay, now, when does all this happen? What's the time frame for all of this? It's a little bit of a mystery, right? Kind of piece things together from Matthew's account and Luke's account. Okay, Luke mentions nothing about the visit of the Magi. Starts off by saying Joseph and Mary are already in Nazareth when the angel first appears to them to let them know what's about to happen. Matthew's gospel doesn't mention Nazareth at all until after the birth and after the incident with the Magi and even going down to Egypt. Right? Then they went to a town called Nazareth. Right? You see that at the end, that was in our scripture reading for this morning. Here, let's see. At the very end, return to Nazareth, right? How Matthew's talking about it. Okay. And so he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So it's the first time we really hear of that hometown, that place. Okay, so Matthew makes it sound like they weren't there ever before, but Luke, of course, says they were. So we have to start piecing the puzzle pieces together. How does this all fit? Of course, we know from Luke's gospel, Mary and Joseph were in Jerusalem day 40, so a month and 10 days after Jesus' birth, to offer the sacrifice of purification for according to the Levitical law. And so they were there in Jerusalem and offered the sacrifice, the poor person's sacrifice, which is that of two turtle doves or two pigeons. Okay, that would lead us to assume they had not received any special monetary gifts yet in order to pay for the full sacrifice or the normal person's sacrifice. Okay, so that would indicate them putting pieces together the Magi hadn't been there yet. Of course, then you would really have to cram in so much in those first 40 days, right? Because according to Matthew's gospel, when the Magi arrive, okay, Herod then wants them to go look for Jesus. Jesus is, Joseph is warned in a dream. They go down to Egypt, right? And they're not back then until after Herod dies. Okay, that's a lot to cram into 40 days before Jesus then shows up with his parents in the temple. Okay, and there's no reference of that anywhere in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't seem like it would all fit in that short amount of time or that short window. Okay, and Luke tells us after they were there in Jerusalem, after 40 days, they returned back to Nazareth. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor before God and man. Okay, and then we get Matthew's account that talks about going to find the Magi, going to find Jesus. Terry.
As I see and read all of this and hear, it had to be one gigantic leap of faith. So it's just that one person. Yeah. To hear this voice and say, we want you to pick up your bags and move over to Egypt. Well, you know, be like,
And of course, nobody can do any of this apart from faith that is a gift, right? Trust in God. So we go back to even the original visitation of the angel to Joseph, saying, hey, this is the child that is born in or conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's going to take a leap of faith to trust that. Okay, but Joseph knows that, of course, he's not the father, so it has to be something other than that. Okay, so he has faith. Of course, it's a visit of an angel. And at that point, if he has faith and trust in the angel, I would assume, could be wrong, it's the same angel that appears later on in the vision to give him more information. Maybe not, but the people of God seem to, that are faithful, have a willingness to concede when the angels are there, right? Zechariah, of course, has his questions when John's birth is prophesied. But he's not rejecting the angel. He knows angels can do that, and so he's okay with that. He just doesn't know how it's going to happen, the specific birth of his own son. Okay, so Mary, of course, asks, too, how is this going to be since I am a virgin? She's got some questions, too. But still, they're okay with the presence of angels. And so they may actually have that a little more built into their experience than we would.
Okay. So Mary was telling her husband about the presence of the angel, but Joseph had nothing to go on but dreams.
Well, yeah, and we're not exactly sure. They often depict the angels appearing in dreams. We don't know. We know it appears to an angel in Joseph for to Joseph's in to Joseph in a dream. Okay, but we're not exactly told if that's how it happens to Mary. But it could have been that way too. But the challenge is, you've got the child conceived in Mary's womb. She's found to be pregnant. Now she's got to tell Joseph what's going on. Okay, Joseph is like, yeah, right, I don't get what's happening. Okay, you're pregnant. All I need to know is we need to end this. Okay, and that's what he's going to do until, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, this is a child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that changes directions for him. Of course, he's willing to listen to the angel, as we probably would too, right? Loved one comes to you and says, hey, this is happening. You're like, yeah, right, whatever. And then an angel shows up and says, yeah, this is happening. Okay, you believe them, right? Or similar in our own relationships, your loved one, your spouse says, yeah, this is the truth. And you're like, and then somebody else says it and you believe them, right? Faster than you'll believe your own dear loved one. Okay, this happens, okay, in our relationships, in our lives. Okay, so Joseph has this interaction with the angel, trusts, and now especially after the Magi have arrived, there's no knowledge of this word about Herod's intentions getting out yet. Okay, it's not likely that he would alert the general population that he's going to kill all the babies under the age of two, or all the baby boys under the age of two. Okay, so he's got people working for him, he's got his troops going out, but maybe that word is, the rumors are spreading. Okay. Joseph and Mary, though, Joseph gets the vision in a dream, and that's enough for him to pack up and leave. Okay, now what is he going to do when they're in Egypt? I don't know. We don't know how long he's there. It's probably several weeks, if not months, until Herod dies. Okay, Herod, we know, historically dies around 4 or 5 B.C., I believe, something along those lines. So Jesus is born prior to that 5 or 6 B.C., okay, and so Herod, when he dies, then the angel returns to Joseph and says it's safe to go back. Interesting of note, though, as we hear in Matthew's gospel, what does Joseph hear about who's ruling in Herod's stead?
Herod's son.
Okay, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Okay, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Okay, so what's going on there with this situation?
Well, Archelaus is just as bad as his father Herod could be.
And so he's descendant of Herod, and so he knows the problems with Herod, so likely the son is going to be similar. He has that fear. But, okay, why would he not be afraid to go back to Galilee when before he was told to leave Galilee when Herod was in charge?
I would think because it was a sign from God. That's just my personal opinion.
Could be.
He works in the spirit this way.
Of course.
But Joseph makes an interesting distinction between the father and the son here, right? Herod and his son Archelaus. He's afraid to go back to Galilee, he's told to leave Galilee when Herod's in charge, right? But when he hears that Archelaus is in charge, he doesn't want to go to Jerusalem into that region, so he goes to Galilee where apparently he is safe. But he wasn't safe. Jesus wasn't safe in Galilee.
Maybe Herod's men had already been there and determined he wasn't there.
Could be.
So the son won't send his men back to check again.
Okay.
Didn't eventually that area get divided into the territory four regions?
Yeah, so this is where our context will help out, right? So after Herod the Great dies, his territories get split up between sons and other family members. Right, so you're going to have Herod Antipas, who is up north in Galilee. Okay, you're going to have Archelaus, who is ruling down in Jerusalem or in Judea. Okay, and Herod is afraid of Archelaus in Judea. He's not apparently afraid of Herod Antipas up in Galilee. Okay, so that would also then tell us when we hear of Herod's push to have children killed, it's not just in Bethlehem, it's not just in Judea, but he's in charge of all of the territories in Israel that belong to the Jews, although it's still under the Roman Empire, okay? But Herod has authority even in Galilee that Archelaus would not. Okay, that's kind of the pieces then we put together there. So if Joseph is afraid to go back because of Archelaus, he goes to Galilee, he's safe there. He wasn't safe before. Herod must have had more power or more territory as the sole king, but after he dies, the territories get divided. Okay, so there's more fear of Archelaus than there is of Herod Antipas or the others who follow after Herod the Great in Nazareth or in Galilee. Okay, so some interesting tidbits, interesting things going on here with this account. Okay, with trying to combine Luke and Matthew in the story of Christ's birth. Okay, other things that you notice, other things that stand out, or questions about this. Okay, so yeah, going back to Egypt, trying to figure out what you're going to do for several weeks or months in Egypt. They don't know how long they're going to be there. They don't know how long Herod's going to last. Okay, so they could be a long time. What does Joseph do? What's his trade, typically? Okay, carpenter. Okay, so that's working with any type of material. Okay, it could be wood, could be stone, could be anything like that for construction purposes. Okay, so Joseph has a job that he could probably utilize pretty much anywhere. Okay, what connection do the Israelites have with Egypt from the past?
Well, during the days of Moses, they were slaves. And God got his people out of slavery.
Yeah. So we would assume, and probably, I think rightly so, when they, in the Exodus, all the Hebrews left Egypt, right? There weren't any that would stay behind and say, no, I'm going to hang out here with my captors, right? They would escape. But after the fact, there's still interactions and relationships between Israel and Egypt, and things have gotten to a point that there's some type of even communities of Hebrew people, Jewish people down in that stretch of Egypt near the northern parts, the Sinai Peninsula, and then down to the Nile Delta. Okay, so there's probably some friendly spaces down there that are outside of the rule or reach of Herod the Great, where Israelites could go, Hebrews could go. Maybe it's their summer home or something like that, where they would go and enjoy time away from the hustle and bustle of Israel. Okay, so Joseph and Mary have probably a community down there, maybe even some family that they're able to stay with. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about that, but the fact that they're able to be there, they are able to make a living for some amount of time before the angel reappears to Joseph and brings Jesus back. Okay, the truth, a little bit of another truth that is revealed with the angel being able to appear to Joseph in Egypt tells us again that God has authority everywhere. He's not bound by general location. A lot of beliefs in the cultures in the past, well, you have a God over this territory, this God is over this territory, and they don't allow a mixture, right? But the true God has authority and power everywhere. Okay, so he can appear to Joseph even in Egypt, and the angel is sent there to communicate. Okay. Anything else from any of that?
How Jeremiah, how it was the scripture brings back like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet.
Okay.
How he said, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's powerful to think about this, that God used the prophet Jeremiah in the captivity to show that this would eventually happen again. This would happen again. And it did, too. So it's very, very cool.
Yeah, even the passage from Jeremiah there, what do we make of that? Right, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. So Ramah is kind of the general area around there in Jerusalem where the Israelites did settle, where Jacob settles. Of course, Rachel is Jacob's favorite wife, right? The one he really wanted, worked 14 years to make sure he had. She's, though, the mother of only two of his children, Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, Benjamin, of course, survives the birth, but Rachel does not, or dies shortly thereafter. So really the only children Rachel has that we know of are Joseph and Benjamin. So who is she weeping for in this section here? Weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Is it? Were there other children? Did she have miscarriages? We're not told. Okay, but prior to God opening her womb, she was barren. Okay, so that may have been where she was weeping prior to having her own children. Okay, weeping for children she never had. Okay, and those she would love to have, but have never existed, and thus are no more to her. Okay, but then she does have children after the fact. Okay, so there is some weeping there, and that would I would think lend to the overall situation or condition of being childless, being barren. Okay, how what that does to the mother, to the wife, okay, how that impacts them, especially in those cultures and those societies where so much was attached to childbearing. Okay, so that would be something where Rachel, of course, was in that situation, seeing her sister having children, even her handmaids having children, but she could not. How devastating that would be. Of course, we know Sarah, Abraham's wife, was in that situation too until Isaac was miraculously conceived in their old age. Okay, Hannah, similar with the mother of Samuel, did not have any children until God opened her womb. So again, typical working of God in the Old Testament, bringing children where there should be or could be no children before. But God makes it happen. He's the one in control. Okay. Why all this? Of course, you go back to verse 15. Remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay, so what is this prophecy all about?
I would think it's about Jesus.
It is, ultimately, but how is it fulfilled initially?
I would think it has something to do with the future of God's people. For example, when Israel became a nation in 1948, that sort of thing.
Okay. Yeah, were they coming out of Egypt, though, at that point? No, I mean, they were spread out, diaspora, after 70 AD, so they were all over the place, right? So this is going back farther, of course, and we would say these fulfillments are for the church, ultimately in Christ, and then prior to that, of course, because Christ has made a new Israel in the church, the political entity known as Israel is not going to be the fulfiller of any of the biblical prophecies, okay, at this point. Okay, so we go back here to Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so this would be a prophecy of Hosea, and this would be reference to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, okay, with the Exodus. Okay, and so out of Egypt he has called his son. Now God would refer to all the people as his son at that point, okay, not just one individual. But what do we know about Jesus when he comes into the world and goes to the Jordan to be baptized by John? Theologically, we understand Jesus there to be all of Israel in one person, in the Son of God. Okay, so the connections are there, are rich as God has instituted it, that he is foreshadowing what will happen to his own son. Okay, through the characteristics or the conditions of Israel, who is his chosen people, right? His child, as he refers to them in the Old Testament. Okay, so God is their father. They are to be to him like a son, okay, and they are to be faithful. They are to trust him. He is their father, after all. So we have this prophecy made by Hosea, and it is to be fulfilled in Jesus, and so that's why the story from Matthew 2 takes place. All this was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about that. Matthew does. What is Matthew up to in his gospel? What is the traditional view of Matthew's writing, you know, his intent? There's his audience.
He's writing to a Jewish audience.
Okay, more of a Jewish-based audience. Okay, so why would he include this then in his writing to a Jewish-based audience? What is he trying to do here?
Kind of make the similarity of escaping from Egypt.
Okay, so making the correlation with the escape from Egypt. Okay, and so what benefit is that going to be for the Jewish people that are Matthew's audience? What is he trying to convince them of?
But Jesus is the Messiah.
Jesus is the right Messiah, the Christ himself. Okay, because that's what the Jews today still say. No, Jesus was not the Messiah. They reject him in the Bible, in the New Testament, as the Christ. Right? This is not the Messiah. Matthew believes he's the Messiah, and so here he's doing a work of showing exactly how Jesus fulfills the scripture. Right, I think we referenced this before. I don't know if it was in here. Maybe it was the midweek class. Talking about all the different messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. There's over 300 of them. Okay, and the probability of one person fulfilling 8 of those out of the 300 is astronomical. Right, and then you go to the 46 of them, and it's far worse. Right, trillions upon trillions. For one person to fulfill all of them, you would say is impossible. Okay, but Jesus does that. He fulfills all of these. And that's what Matthew is seeking to teach. okay, to guide. Jesus is the propitiation, the fulfillment, the winner of salvation. He does all of this as the Son of God. Make sure our time is right up there. Okay, good. So he is connecting Jesus with Israel, saying that he is Israel reduced to one, God's chosen people. And so we can talk about that in kind of a bow tie effect. I don't have my whiteboard up there. But you start with all the people of Israel, and they all dwindle away, and you have only a remnant left, and then ultimately you have Christ in the center. He is all of Israel reduced to one. He has his 12 apostles, and the gospel spreads, and the church grows, and now you've got the people of God again on the other side of the time of Christ, right? So that's kind of the ebb and flow in human history of the people of God. But all this is done to fulfill the prophecy. Okay, and so Matthew saying this to a Jewish-based audience, if you're going to try and talk to a Jew today about Christ, Jesus being the Messiah, follow Matthew, right? Use Matthew to the best of your ability, and the book of Hebrews, right? Because the book of Hebrews is doing a similar thing. Lots and lots of Old Testament passages being pulled in, and the author there demonstrating Jesus as the fulfiller of all of them. Okay, so Matthew and Hebrews as the best tools there, of course, for teaching the faith to those who would reject Jesus as the Messiah from the Old Testament. Okay, questions or comments? Anything else from Matthew 2 that stands out? Of course, today we recognize the Holy Innocents. So all the children then that were killed, how many were there? We don't know. We're not given a number. But again, based on what we said before, if Herod has authority over not just Judea in the south, but Nazareth in the north, then you're talking probably hundreds of baby boys that would be killed, all born in the last 2 years in those vicinities. Maybe it's less than that, but nonetheless, there's several of them, and they all die as a result of Herod's paranoia, his anger, his wrath, trying to destroy the children. That's also then a connection with the Exodus, prior to that, with the birth of Moses. Okay, so we get connections, Matthew again weaving things together, showing that Moses is a prefigure of the Christ, of Jesus, right? So Moses was spared from the wrath of Pharaoh, who was having babies, baby boys, thrown into the River Nile in order to reduce the population of the Hebrews. Okay, Moses was spared through a basket. Okay, again, that word basket, I believe there, is in Hebrew the same word that is used for the ark in the book of Genesis, the only two times they're used. And so it's a reference to the salvation God grants through the ark, right, and through the basket for Moses. And as a result of that, because Moses is spared, we have the Exodus. We have Passover, and we have the people being set free. Okay, Jesus, same thing, because he is spared from the wrath of Herod, is now in a position to save God's people, to set them free. Had Moses been killed in the Nile River, okay, God probably could have used somebody else, but it wouldn't have been the same story, right? God is working all those things together for his good. Had Jesus died at the hands of Herod early on, well, that would be the end of the story of our salvation. Because that does not go to he would not go to the cross, would not grow to live in our stead a perfect life, but would die out of the control of seemingly God's plan. Okay, but God has it all worked out so that everything happens perfectly in accordance with his will, and that includes even the situation with these baby boys who were killed, but also Christ could live, and also that we could live as well. Anything else on that? All right, we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You go in peace.